Verse number 32 will be our text this morning. Luke 12, verse 32. I was on the fence between this and Matthew 13, but I think Luke 12 is where the Lord would have us this morning. I've been pondering it quite a bit. I'm preaching again this evening, and I'll be up in Cherokee, but not at Big Cove. I'll be at Waterfalls this evening. And when you're preaching twice like that, it's kind of hard to figure out where what is. But I think this is right for this morning here in Luke 12. And I want to ask you to stand. We're just going to read one verse. We'll read other verses around it. But I want us to be encouraged by the scriptures this morning. Verse 32 of Luke 12 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Pretty good, isn't it? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Three things this morning that I want to highlight out of this verse. First, I want to mention the fear of this flock. Now, Jesus is, in these verses, dealing with material things, the temporal things, the necessary things for living. Talks about what we'll eat, talks about what we'll put on. We could expand that in our own day and talk about what we'll ride around in. And talk about what kind of house we'll have, a roof over our head, material things that are necessary and concern us. This 12th chapter deals with a lot of that. It is in this chapter that we find the rich man who was wealthy and increased with goods. The Bible said in verse 16, "He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Here's a guy that had everything he needed. He said in verse 17, "He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" He said, "I've got more than I know what to do with." I don't know very many people that are not to some degree in that condition today. We've got more than we know what to do with. We're blessed, aren't we? We're not just barely scraping by for the most part. They tell us how bad the economy is, and I'm not doubting that, and I know for some it's worse than others, and I know things are more expensive than they've been at other times, but you can tell by looking at me, I'm not missing many meals. And if I am, it's not because I had to. It's not been out of necessity for lack of things to eat. A lot of people are, if they're honest, in this condition, though. There are others that are not, and they long for this kind of condition. They say, "Oh, I would that I had enough. Beyond that, more than enough." I was talking about it a little bit this week. Of course, been in D.C. and you see all of the degrees of the scale there. There's those riding around in Bentleys and everything else. And then you've got people that are laying in the subway with holes in their socks and they're covered up with a blanket. And you can tell they haven't had a bath and they haven't had a good, decent meal, and living in the same city, but on two different planes when it comes to material things. Mentioned it this week to Bailey in conversation. We were discussing it and talking about the Lord. You remember when Mary broke the alabaster box and poured out the ointment, and Judas, who had the bag and was really wishing he had a little bit more to add to it so he could take a little bit more out of it, he said, "Oh, this ought to be sold and given to the poor." You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "The poor you have always with you, tells me Jesus didn't see an end to poverty in sight. Now the world likes to virtue signal and tries to have a purpose, and they say, oh, we're going to end poverty. Well, they're not doing much of a job at it, are they? That was never God's design for Christ, especially. He didn't come to end poverty. And I hear them talking about, oh, he did this and did that. He healed these and we need to heal these. We can't heal them like Jesus could heal them. And here's the reality. As Jesus walked upon the face of this earth, he didn't make everybody rich. He didn't make everybody better. There was other blind men there on the day that Bartimaeus got his sight back that didn't get their sight back. Not everybody. I mean, it wasn't like in 3.5 years you couldn't find anybody sick anymore in Palestine or in Galilee. That's not how it worked. That's not what he came to do. But we're supposed to listen to Bible deniers and God haters, and we're supposed to set our focus only on those things rather than the preaching of the gospel to a world that's lost in sin and needs to be redeemed and washed from their wickedness. That's the issue. But this fella had the wrong attitude toward his friend. He said, I've got all this stuff and I don't know what to do with it. I got nowhere to put it. I'm just going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns and I'll be set for the rest of my life and I'm going to sit back on my heels and get a nice cold beverage and I'm going to say to my soul, soul, eat, drink and be merry. You've got it made now. But what he did not know was that very evening the God of heaven was going to say to him, your soul is required of you. Now what good's all your extra? Now what good's all of your material wealth? If you're living for material wealth in this life, you're wasting your life. If you're living to bring it to yourself or to bring it to others, you're missing the mark of the point of human existence. We're here to bring glory to God, and that happens through the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of sinners from sin who come to worship at his feet. He'll take care of their material needs beyond that, but in the meantime, we need to focus on their souls because one day that's going to be required of them. None of that was in my notes, but it's here in the text, so we're talking about it anyway. But material things. He saying to this flock, fear not. And their concern and their worry is their material well-being. But he calls them little flock. In verse 22 it says, and he said unto his disciples. This tells us of the reality of fear even in the life of a disciple of Christ, even over material things. We live in a world, don't we, that's full of needs. We are a poor and a needy people, and we know that if we don't get those things that are essential to our continuation, that we won't make it for a very long time without them. And so we concern ourselves with it, and we ought to an extent. We're not to just lay around at the house and say, Lord, I'm trusting you to feed me. We're to get up, we're to put on our boots, and we're go to work and do the things necessary to make the ends meet, aren't we? We ought to be concerned with it, but at the end of the day, we're not to worry about it. And that's really what the thrust of the text is. Don't worry about it. Don't let it consume you. But fear is a reality that we face. We fear economic strain. We fear mental strain and emotional strain. We fear what may happen with our health. Every day you find new articles about microplastics and you're consuming them and they're going to give you cancer and you're going to die. And so you say, well, I'll drink out of something else or I'll do something. And then you read another article and it says drinking out of that will kill you and cooking out of this pan will kill you. And I mean, everywhere you look, you're just going to die. Everything's going to kill you. But really, that's not news to us, is it? Something's going to take us out of here. My papa ate bacon every day, and he lived to be in his 80s. I was under the impression if you ate bacon every day, you could only do that for about 5 years, and you'd have clogged arteries, and you'd die on the spot. Right? Now that's not permission to just go eat junk all the time. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm telling you, we cannot live in fear of what may befall us in that regard. But we do, don't we? We worry. This is going to hurt, but I got to say it. Worry is a sin. Do you know that? Worry is the opposite of faith, and that that is not of faith is sin according to the Word of God. But it's a reality that we deal with. People wring their hands and worry. What's going to happen if this president gets in? What's going to happen if that president gets in? What's this bill going to do to me? What's that bill going to do to me? What's going to happen if we worry ourselves sick about stuff that we've got zero control over? Zero. Fear not, little flock. The disciples of Christ are prone to fear. But let us understand that when we have fear in our hearts, when we worry, when we're concerned in this manner, it is not the will of God and it is not from God. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To think clearly about the things that we're worried about. The reality of fear, it's there, isn't it? It's as if every headline is designed to strike fear in your heart and get you to react in a certain way. And most of the time, that certain way involves giving somebody some of your money so they can protect you from what you're afraid of. 25-year supply of meals that you can store under your bed. Just $100. If you'll send it to us, we'll knock off the shipping this week and you'll be good to go when apocalypse happens. Well, when apocalypse happens, I'm going to be gone anyway and I'll be eating pretty good at the married supper. Say amen right there. Why worry about it? God told Elijah, go down by the brook and every day, I'm going to send a raven by to drop you a meal. He didn't have to have a prepping kit. God was doing the prepping. All Elijah had to do was the trusting. We're getting this morning. Listen, there's no reason for us to give in to fear in our hearts because he said not to. He told us we don't have to do that. Fear not. Fear's a reality, but fear's ridiculous. Do you know how ridiculous it is to worry and fear all of these things? We know it's ridiculous practically. Look at verse 25. Which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? Practically speaking, when has worrying about it ever fixed it for you? When has worrying met a need of yours? Never. Usually it'll exacerbate the problem, won't it? You'll get an ulcer or a nervous breakdown. Practically, we know there's no sense in fear. Philosophically, we know this to be true. Look at verse 26. If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? I mean, if we know that worrying about the least of things isn't going to help us get them, then why in the world are we worrying about things we know we can't control or have any power over? Now, I can go down to the Walmart and buy a shirt, but I can't go across the ocean and cause Ukraine and Russia to get along. Right? I can't do a thing with Iran. I can't do anything with Palestine. I can't work in the heart of Netanyahu or Trump or of the Ayatollah. I can't do any of that. Why are people sitting around spending their days, wasting their days away, worried about all of that stuff? I'm not saying don't be aware of it. I'm not saying don't know what's going on. We don't stick our head in the sand and pretend it's all jolly and good and nothing. But we don't have to worry about it. It's ridiculous to worry about it. Then we have a remedy for fear in these verses. Verses 22 and 23 tell us the remedy is compliance or obedience. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. He told us in verse 32, fear not. Here's the answer to fear. Stop it. I mean, that sounds a little simplistic, but that's really all there is to it. Just quit it. I never forget Bob Newhart had that little skit, you know, and he was playing the psychiatrist, and that woman came in his office, and she was telling him everything she was scared of, you know. She said, I'm claustrophobic. She said, I can't stand to be in tight spaces. And every time I get in an elevator, I feel like I'm going to have a panic attack. He said, do you like feeling that way? She said, no. He said, then stop it. Then stop it. Now, I know when you're in that case, you hear those words, you think that's rude and unfeeling and you don't care about me. But at the end of the day, it's as simple as stopping it and trusting God and just being obedient. The opposite of fear is faith. People all around us are absolutely paralyzed by the things they're afraid of. And they are in utter bondage. And Christians even get in that shape, and all we have to do is be in compliance to God's word and obey Him. And take no thought. Fear not. There's another remedy here. It is a remedy of consideration. He says in verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? You worried about stuff? Look at the ravens. There was one out here in the parking lot while I was teaching Sunday school. Somebody threw a bagel or something out there. And here it came off the mountain or off the hill there. It was down there pucking away at that bagel. It didn't have to work a day this week. God used somebody to run out there and throw a bagel in the parking lot to feed that raven. And if you hadn't come by, something else would have. God's taking care of the ravens. He's taking care of the fowls of the air. I heard a statistic one time about how much it would cost for us to just take care of the birds for a week as a world. If the whole world got together and decided we're going to feed the birds for a week, it'd bankrupt the whole world in 4 days or something like that. It was crazy. You couldn't afford to keep up all the birds in the world, but God does it every day and it don't even strain Him. And you're sitting here wondering if He can take care of you. Wondering if He can meet your needs. Wondering if He can provide for you. Consider the ravens, what God's doing for ravens. He loves people more than He loves ravens. He loves His saints more than He ever loved a blackbird. He's taking care of them. They don't have anywhere to put it. They don't have a barn. They don't have a storehouse. They don't sow any seeds. They don't reap any harvests. But they eat every day nonetheless. Consider. Verse number 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not. They spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Just consider. These types of considerations will drive fear away from your heart. Fear not. Fear not. Then there's a confidence, faith. Verse 28 says, if then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow's cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Verse 29 says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Confidence. If God can do this for ravens, if God can do this for the lilies, then what can God do for you and I? Whom he loves, whom he has purchased with his own blood and has promised to keep and provide for. Fear betrays a lack of confidence in the ability of our God to meet our need. Fear not. The fear of the flock. But then the frailty of the flock. And this is really why they're so fearful. We think about sheep and they're a timid creature. They know they can't make it without the shepherd. That's why when they hear his voice, they follow him because they know that's where the provision is. And every time they cease to hear his voice, they find themselves upside down somewhere, unable to roll over and near unto death until he leaves the 99 and comes to give them because they realize they're frail. He says here, they're a little flock. Now, if we look at us, we've got all the reason in the world to be scared to death. I mean, when I look at myself, think about all of my shortcomings and all of my weaknesses and all of my tendencies and all of my inability to see and perceive and discern all that's transpiring around me. If I'm looking at me, I ought to be afraid. If I'm the only hope I've got of getting what I need and getting where I need to be and being able to make, then I am in a mess. It's a little flaw. Unable to defend itself. But that's not who we're to look at. If you look to me, if I look to you, I've got reason to be afraid. But we're not looking at each other this morning. We're looking to God. As a church, we're to look to God. We're not to look at a man and say, well, if we had a man or this might or that might or this might do or maybe this one can. If we start looking at men, if we start looking at each other, we're going to realize this thing's going to fold up in a hurry. But if we'll look to God, God can strengthen and God can sustain and God can help us and God can meet our needs as a congregation. We just got to look to him. We got to trust him. We got to believe him. Fear not, little flock. Yeah, you're little and yeah, you're unable to do anything. But quit looking at you and start looking at me, God says. Fear not, little flock. It's a little flock. I mean, outnumbered. We're always a little flock in this world, aren't we? God's people have never had the majority. Not worldwide. We might have in places and regions at various times, but many of those, it's not even the case now. But overall, we've never had the greatest majority. But here we still are, 2,000 some odd years beyond the cross. And what so many atheists and God haters shook their fist to heaven and swore would never last to still here, and they're long gone and their bones are in a tomb somewhere and the books they wrote have withered away and nobody's caring to read them anymore. But here we are still with the Bible, still believing, still worshiping, still praying, still preaching. Fear not, little flock. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus said. Little flock. Oh, Gideon, God said, you're a mighty man of valor. He looked, well, who are you talking to? said, you're going to deliver the people. How am I going to do that? Get you an army together. Well, in that case, I'll go for it. And then his army just kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And finally, they got to just a handful that knew how to depend on God. And God wrought victory. God won't do anything until he's going to be the one to get the glory. And that's why we're a little flock. So when it's all said and done, people can't look at us and say, boy, look what that crowd did. That's not what God's interested in. He wants them to look at us and see, look what God did for that little flock that wasn't afraid and that trusted him, believed in him. Fear not, little flock. The frailty of the flock. Little in strength, little in size, little in stature, sometimes seemingly little in influence. You look around even in our own region and there's so much atheism and paganism and what would have been called many centuries ago Baal worship. And it really is. They're worshiping the same God, they just call him something different. Same false gods. You say, what on earth can we do in a place like this? I imagine that's probably how Paul felt when he got to Corinth, that port city. They weren't just trading goods in Corinth, they were trading ideas. And every philosophy that had been known to man was wheeling in there on them ships and they were coming off them boats preaching their false doctrines, preaching their heresies, preaching their false gods and preaching their new philosophies and new ways and new methods. And people were eating it up and Paul went and preached the gospel and they weren't too fond of it and they wanted to kill him and they wanted to stone him and he was ready to leave. But God said, don't you go anywhere yet, Paul. I have much people in this city. Paul said, I sure ain't seeing them, but if you say stay, I'll stay. And he stayed for a year and a half and preached, and God raised up a church in the middle of pagan Corinth. If God can do it there, he can do it in Asheville, North Carolina. He can do it in Arden. He can do it in Skyland. He can do it in Hendersonville. He can do it in D.C., he can do it in New York, he can do it in L.A., he can do it out there in Sacramento where Brother White's at. He can do it wherever he wants to do it. What we got to do is quit expecting us to do it, quit looking to us to do it, and start letting God do it. Trusting him to do it. Calling on him to do it. Fear not, little flock. The frailty of the flock, the fear of the flock. Then notice the father of the flock. It is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The father. Think about his paternity. He has created us, and in that sense, he is our father. The progenitor of the human race. We came from him, his word. Formed us of the dust of the earth in Adam. Took the rib of Adam and made a woman. And now, 6,000 some odd years, we're still here as a race. God, the Father. We are, as Paul quoted one of the philosophers, we are God's offspring. He is the father of us all in that sense, but he's the father of us that are saved in another sense. That of the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are children of God by the new birth. He's our father. But not only by birth. We're his children by adoption. I like the word adoption. It implies a choice made on the part of the parent. God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God is our Father because He wants to be our Father. Isn't that good? Knowing what we know about us, living with us day in and day out, and hearing our thoughts, and knowing how we think, and knowing how we murmur, and how we, and God is still desirous of being our Father, and He has adopted us knowing all of that. Chosen in Him before foundation of the world. Having had bestowed upon us all the rights of a firstborn son, we are joint heirs with Christ. Everything God has, we have. So how in the world could we ever fear? Do you need anything God doesn't have? No, no. Why? Because He owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, they that dwell therein. The cattle of 1,000 hills belong to our God. And God has already given us the greatest of all the things we could have received, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. He gave His Son for us. And if He's done that, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? What are we afraid we're going to need that God isn't going to be able to provide? He's our Father. He owns it all. He's taken it upon Himself to provide it unto us. It's His paternity. He's really a Father unto us. It's not just some title He threw on Himself so we would have some term. No. Protects and provides. Trains and disciples us. He leads us. He's given us the characteristics of Himself in that we are partakers of the divine nature. He's claimed us. He's associated Himself with us. We are His children. The children of the living God of heaven. Ain't nobody got a dad like that. I love my dad. He's the best dad I could ask for. But he's a man, and the best men are men at best, aren't they? As good as he has done and as hard as he has tried, there's been areas where he's been revealed to be a man. But our Father in heaven, He's a good Father unto us. His position. In verse 31, we find out something else about our Father. He has a kingdom. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God. My Father is rich in houses and lands. I like that. Sovereign authority is in the hand of our Father. We're to pray. When we pray, Jesus said, pray, our Father which art in heaven. He's reminding us that our Father sits on a throne somewhere. And that whatever we ask Him, not only is He willing and desirous to provide it if we need it, but He's well able to do just that. And then He goes on and says, hallowed be thy name. It'll all be done for His glory. Then His perception, verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. That's a blessing, isn't it? There's stuff I need I don't even know about yet. But God already knows about it. And all this stuff that I know about, He's already been knowing about that. He's already working all things together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And he's going to bring whatever that is that I need to me just in time. Not a minute soon, not a minute late. Right on time. God's timing is always perfect. I hear people say, oh, I wish I'd have got saved 20 years before I did. You couldn't have got saved 20 years before you did. And if you had there'd have been some kind of blessing in your life or somebody else's life or some degree of glory for God that would not have happened. God knows what he's doing and he knows when to do it. He knows what we need and how to get it to us. Thinking about Abraham and Isaac, you know, he's said, all right, Abraham, I'm asking something big. I want your son. Your only son, bring him to me and sacrifice him. And Abraham knew what God had promised. He was going to have posterity. He was going to have seed as the stars in the sky. Here he was with a son. He'd had to wait almost till he's 100 old. And here Isaac is. He's not got any children yet. He's not even got a wife yet. And God's saying, give him to me. And he says, all right, Lord. That's what you want. They're headed up the mountain and Isaac's got the wood and there's a fire and there's a knife. But he looks around and says, wait a minute. We're missing something critical for this endeavor. We don't have a sacrifice. Lord, oh, Abraham, Daddy, where is the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide himself a lamb. While they're going up one side wondering what God's going to do and how God's going to meet the need, on the other side there's coming up a ram. And he just so happens to get caught in a bush right next to where they're going to build their fire. God knows what they need. God knows what we need. He knows what we need. He knew what we needed before the world was, and 2,000 years ago he provided it in Christ. He is able to supply all our need according to his riches in glory. The greatest need of our soul is salvation, and that's been met in Christ, and there's not another need that we could possibly ever have that God's not aware of. He knows that we have need of these things. In his pleasure, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His pleasure is good pleasure. Did you know that? Pleasure just means will. God's will is good will. It's a good will. I hear people talk about the will of God like it's drudgery. I mean, they're convinced if they ever get in the will of God, they're going to be miserable and unhappy and sad and beat down, and life's going to be dreary and gray and dark, and it's going to be one rough challenge after the other. But I've got news for you. God's pleasure, God's will is a good will. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. It's a good will. Whether we be in want or whether we have plenty and extra, it's good. I think it's Proverbs, might have been one of the Psalms where he's praying, and he basically says, God, just give me what's convenient for me. I don't want to get too much lest I forget how bad I need you and walk away and forget to thank you, but I don't want to have so little as to not depend on you and start trying to take matters into my own hands and do something wicked to try to get what I need. So he said, Lord, just give me the right amount that'll keep me in right standing with you and able to worship you and able to depend upon you. He said, that's all I'm asking for. He said, I just want to be right in the center of your good and perfect will for my life. The will of God's a good place to be in. Getting there is difficult at times. Because we have to battle the flesh and our own desires and our own wills and all of the circumstances around us that make it look like we're about to miss it. And we got to discern through all of that. But if we'll follow God and pray and look at the Word and hear God's voice, He'll put us where we need to be. It'll be the best place we can possibly ever be on this planet. Content and joyful and happy no matter what the circumstances are. He says it's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now think about that. He said, you're down here worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and where you're going to live and what you're going to drive. And God's up here interested in giving you the kingdom of God. What's he mean here? Well, I think on the surface and at face value, he's talking about that place in His kingdom that's to come. I think there is a place for each of us in His kingdom. I think there's a part of it that's ours as His children. But I think about the rewards that'll be our lot. That we'll miss out on if we get too bogged down in the worries and the cares of this life. Met a lot of people who had opportunity to go and serve the Lord full time in this ministry or that, but they got too worried about the bills and they said, Lord, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to sell out. I'm not going to go where you said go. I'll do everything you want me to in that local church. I'll be there every Sunday and every Wednesday, but I got to have this job and I got to make this money. And they've gone and they've done all of that and they missed the will of God, and there's a whole bunch of rewards they could have had that they didn't get a hold of because they were worried. They were too concerned with what they'd have to give up. Never did they give a thought to what they could gain if they just quit worrying about it. Trust God. Talking to people here and there about the needs in Cherokee and the church up there, and not any real prospects locally, and so been thinking about others who live in other places, and talked to several different ones about this and about that, and I always get the same thing. Well, the circumstances in this, he's got this job, he's got that child, he's got this deal, he's got that going on. And I say to myself, quit worrying about all of that and find out what it is God wants and just do that. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are here. God is endeavoring to give us His kingdom. That's far better than having a cushy life down here and never having to worry about our next meal. If I ain't preaching to nobody, I'm preaching to me this morning. God, help us to look beyond the present circumstances and look into the glory world and see what it is that awaits us if we'll just trust God and mind God and walk with God. Oh, what a future of the flock awaits us. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It was coming out down 81. I guess we was on 81 by then. And come around a curve and got into a straightaway on the interstate and looked up, and there's this huge sign. Said for sale. It had a picture of a castle, looked like. And then right beside it, I saw the castle. I thought, boy, got a castle for sale right here on the side of 81. Now, of all the places, if I was going to buy a castle, I don't think I'd want to buy one right on the side of Interstate 81. But if I owned 1,000 castles just like that one, and they were all on 100-acre spread away from any civilization and anybody anywhere, I think if I really could get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like, if I had all of them castles and all of them, I think I'd be willing to hand them over and say, God, you can have all of that. Just give me your kingdom. We can't look at it that way. We don't see it that way. And that's what he's trying to get us to do here, to see it from his perspective. What God has is so much better than anything we could ever have down here. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now look at verse 33. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sell everything you got, he said. Get interested in the kingdom of God. Get interested in the treasure that nobody can take from you. You know, everybody that's got stuff's worried to death about keeping it. The more stuff they get, the more they got to buy master locks and rent out storage units and build up barns and secure garages to put it in. They get all this stuff they're worried about somebody taking. God says if you'll lay your treasure up in heaven, you won't have to worry about anybody getting it. Moths won't eat on it. No rust will corrupt it there. He says in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. We're back to the fellow that said, I'm going to build all these barns and say to my soul, kick back, enjoy it. And God says, you're not going to enjoy anything this night. Your soul is required of you. But he says in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, the good man of the house, if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Now here's something I think could be worth a little bit of fear. Hey, he's coming. He's coming back. And when he does, every man shall give account of himself to God. I wonder who's going to feel comfortable when they answer to God, taking him around their property and showing him all the stuff they've acquired when they could have been serving him and gaining his kingdom. But Lord, I had all this, did all that. He's coming. The best way to be ready is not to fear about the things here, but to have a deep, settled concern for his kingdom. Matthew says it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that a blessing this morning? I'm glad I don't have to live in fear of anything or anybody but God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.